So the reading is taken from Luke chapter 14, verse 15 to 24. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to examine them. Please excuse me.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'"
Good evening, everyone. And if you could keep that passage in Luke 14 open, that'd be great. Now, let me start by suggesting that even though many statistics would say that there is a fall in adherence to sort of traditional religious structures in some parts of society in the UK, let me suggest that I don't think there is a corresponding fall in the number of people that believe in some sort of afterlife, or what we might call, well, Christians, I guess, might call heaven. In fact, a recent poll suggested over 3/4 of people in the UK do believe in some sort of heaven, some sort of afterlife. And I would also be bold to suggest that most of that remaining quarter, probably when facing times of death, either their own death or death of a loved one, often do also show some sort of belief in some sort of afterlife. As heaven as a concept may be something that is joked about or mocked amongst your friends or family or colleagues, but actually it is a concept that I don't think is very often denied. It is rarely denied. And yet given this, I think there's a huge amount of confusion in our society over the afterlife, over heaven, and none more so than the 3 questions which I've put on your sheets, if you've got that sort of sermon outline sheet, the 3 questions in your introduction. So 3 ways that I think our society is quite confused over heaven. The first confusion is, do I even want to go? So the sort of stereotype of heaven that I guess our society has is quite sort of ethereal, it's weightless, it's white, it's sort of clouds and laurel leaves and harps and robes and that kind of thing, isn't it? That sort of cartoon imagery. And I don't know if you've ever seen that Gary Larson cartoon where it's a guy sort of sitting in heaven on a cloud. He's got his harp and he's in his white robe and he's on his own. He looks quite glum and quite lonely. And the tagline is sort of his thoughts, and he's thinking, "Man, I wish I'd bought a magazine." It's that sort of stereotype of hell as quite a heaven as quite a sort of dull place. Not a lot of fun to be there. Or there's that Oscar Wilde quote, "I don't want to go to heaven. None of my friends are there." It's that sort of idea. So the first sort of confusion or question amongst our context, I would suggest, is do we even want to go to heaven? And the second confusion in our society, the second question might be something like this. If I do want to go there, how do I get there? How do I get there? How do I reserve my ticket? I had a friend who works at a law firm, and he was telling me that they do these sort of corporate social responsibility programs and to try and get their sort of employees, encourage them to get involved in the local community in their spare time. And the lady who sends out these emails apparently will send them out and say, "If you do this, if you take part in this whatever it may be, you will definitely go to heaven." And I'm sure she's saying it in a kind of lighthearted way, but it does kind of reflect a common perception in our society that somehow it's what we do that will determine how, if we can get to heaven, are we good enough? But of course, how good is good enough? What is a cutoff point? And again, I suggest that there's more confusion, therefore, in our society over that second question. And the third question I've put down there, which I think there's a lot of confusion over, what kind of people are there in heaven. It's kind of related to the second point, but do a poll out on the wharf here and ask people, what kind of people do you think will go to heaven? And I imagine the most popular answers would be, well, it's the religious people. It's the churchgoers. It's the smart professionals. You see, we live in a society that wants to believe in heaven, but doesn't know where to look for the answers to these kind of questions. And let me suggest, therefore, that the parable that Jim read is a fantastic place to look. It speaks brilliantly into this sort of confused context that I've just been suggesting we live amongst. So if you would have Luke 14 open, and let me give you a little bit of the context where we are here. Particularly some of you may not have been here last week for Clayton's sermon. So it's 2,000 years ago, first century Palestine. We're with Jesus, and he's been invited to a sort of dinner party with a group of people called the Pharisees. They are the religious leaders of the day. And the dinner party is held on the Sabbath, that is the Jewish day of rest. And Jesus is a guest of these Pharisees, but it would be fair to say that at this point in the dinner party, when we pick up the story, they are slightly regretting inviting him. It's not because his table manners were inappropriate or his eating habits were rude, but more that his conversation was not particularly courteous. In fact, those who think Jesus was just a kind of very nice guy, very kind, very polite, haven't read Luke 14. So he starts off, this is last week's passage, but Jesus starts off by offending the Pharisees by healing a man on the Sabbath, which they didn't want done. This is followed by this sort of long, awkward silence, which Jesus himself breaks, not to kind of reconcile himself to the Pharisees, but actually to criticize the guests at the party for always scrambling to try and get the best seats. And then, if that wasn't enough, Jesus then turns his attention to the host and says that the only reason the host has invited all these sort of wealthy, powerful leaders, religious leaders, is because he wants to receive stuff back from them, to get favours off them. It is the dinner party that nightmares are made of. And as Jesus has rightly criticised each of these different groups for their pride and religious arrogance, and as you can imagine, they're not very happy. Now, that's what happened last week, but it does help explain the start of this week's passage, because we get this guy that sort of chirps up in verse 15. And he kind of breaks what I imagine is probably the most awkward of all silences. And he comes in, and I do love this guy, because it's probably what I would have tried to as well. He comes in, and he tries to smooth things over. So have a look at verse 15. He comes in and he says, when one of those who reclined at the table with Jesus heard these things, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." See, this guy tries to break the awkward moment with the sort of what he thinks is the most mundane, neutral comment that he can think of. He tries to salvage the evening by commenting how nice it's going to be for them all when they're in God's kingdom, in heaven. Blessed is everyone, who says, who will eat bread. That means feast together in heaven. He's saying, well, at least we can all agree on how good it's going to be in the next life. And of course, the statement is true as far as it goes. But someone apart from Mel and Marcus, who were at the last service, someone help me. What is he presuming by saying that? What is the big presumption from this guy by saying that?
Universalism.
Say again?
That he's going.
Yeah, exactly. Or what we might call universalism, but we'll leave that word for the moment. Thank you. But that he's going to be there. That he's going to be in heaven. That is his big presumption, isn't it? How nice it'll be for us all to be in heaven. He's trying to break the silence, thinking that is a sort of, a true statement. And he was presuming, therefore, along with all the other sort of self-satisfied, religious, proud leaders around him, that they deserved a place in the kingdom of God, in heaven. And Jesus just cuts through that religious unreality like a hot knife through butter. And he does so with a parable. Okay, it's called the parable of the great banquet. And look how Jesus starts it. So verse 16, Jesus said to this guy, this man, Jesus said, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many." Now, we'll pause there for a moment. The banquet represents the kingdom of God or heaven. Okay, it's pictured as a banquet or a feast. And God is this man, this host, who is inviting people. Now, notice straight away at this point that Jesus doesn't picture heaven as a kind of fluffy, white clouds, kind of slightly boring, slightly quiet, slightly polite place. Actually, he represents heaven as a banquet, as a feast. And feasts in Jesus' day were happy, they were fun, they were loud, they were social events to look forward to. So it's not that Jesus sees heaven as serious and dull, whereas hell is kind of racy and glamorous in its own kind of way. No, hell is lonely and desperate. It's heaven that is pictured as a massive party with the host of hosts himself, God. And you see, one of the reasons I think that humans love to get together and to have celebrations and parties and that kind of thing is actually because we were made in the image of God. And our God is happy and joyous and celebratory and a living God. And it is a God who knows how to throw a party. He's preparing one. He's hosting one. That's what heaven is. And so whilst we're on this subject, let me suggest something. Do we party enough? Now, I'm not kind of... I guess when we hear the word party, we often think of the sort of perhaps the sinful aspects of what we might think of partying, maybe gluttony or drunkenness, that kind of thing. But I'm not talking about that. But I am suggesting that if we want to be worshippers, and as worshippers of God who have received so much grace, we do want to have a sense of joy and celebration and enthusiasm. And we should get together regularly, like we do at the Barge. You know, church is a picture of this to some extent, isn't it? We should get together to enjoy one another, to enjoy the grace of God, to throw banquets, parties, feasts in anticipation and preparation and expectation for the feast of feasts that is to come when we're in our eternal state, when we rise from death, and when we're together with God forever in heaven. And that, I think, even if Christians are throwing parties, actually that is quite a witness to the watching world as we party and as we include them and as we tell them why we're partying, that we're doing so in expectation of the feast that is to come. Anyway, that is just a thought. Maybe you disagree, and we can pick that up in forum time if you want. But anyway, these Jewish religious leaders that Jesus was sitting with, see, they would have recognized this imagery of heaven as a banquet. It wouldn't have been the first time that they'd have heard it put like that. Because actually, Jesus wasn't the first person to make that sort of imagery, that likeness. And on your sheets, you'll see a few verses from Isaiah, because actually Isaiah made this link as well. So if you've got your sort of sermon sheet, let me just read these Old Testament verses from Isaiah, who said this, talking about the kingdom of God or heaven. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. See, heaven is far better than even the very best banquet that we can imagine here on earth. See, at the heavenly feast, there is not just the food, the rich food, the well-aged wine that Isaiah talked about. But also in verse 8, there's no death. There's no tears. Death has been swallowed up. God has wiped away all tears. You see, in a dying and a crying world, Jesus' understanding of heaven is not this kind of ethereal and vague and dull. It is physical, it is sensual, and it is beautiful. It's not a psychological crutch for the weak, but true hope for a broken world. And so, if we're Christians here tonight, why shouldn't this understanding of heaven cheer us if we struggle? So, for example, if we're sick, will we be excited by the thought of that great feast where we won't be sick again, where we won't suffer again? If we lose a loved one, will we be reassured that in heaven death has been swallowed up and we won't struggle with that pain again? If we find life at times disappointing, just difficult, remember the feast that is to come, where we will spend eternity rejoicing in salvation, as Isaiah puts it. And if we feel lonely, remember that rejoicing in salvation means rejoicing in Jesus. In heaven at the great feast, we will see Jesus face to face. We will be his best friends and he will be ours. We will know him and love him perfectly. And I hope that if we're Christian, that thought excites us hugely as we think of that. It should be the greatest excitement we can imagine. Now, let me ask also, if we're Christians, how much do we really discuss heaven with friends and colleagues that aren't yet Christians? Let's not be embarrassed of heaven like it's some sort of grandparents' tea party. No, our society wants to believe in heaven. Let's tell them what it's like. See, Jesus is, of course, about not going to hell, but he's also about going to the eternal banquet in heaven. To put it rather crudely, the message of Jesus is stick, but it is also carrots. Now, again, that's something we could discuss more in forum time. But that's the first point on the outline. You see, to that question that I suggested our society has, that do I even want to go to heaven? Well, the answer from this parable, I suggest, is yes, we do want to go to heaven. We should want to go to heaven. Now, the second point of the sermon relates to the second question that I suggested our society has. How do I get there? And I think Jesus answers that question by telling us about the people who aren't there. He tells us how to get there by telling us about the people who don't get there. And now let's see how he says that in the parable. So let me read again from verse 16. So back in Luke 14, the parable, Jesus says, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" Now, you need to understand that in Jesus' day, sort of invitations weren't done by sort of Facebook groups. It was done twofold. You would send out an initial invitation a few days or a few weeks in advance. And then people who said, yeah, people would reply and say, yeah, I'll come. And then you'd slaughter however many goats or chickens or whatever it is you need to slaughter. And then as the food was ready, as it was being cooked and as a few hours or, yeah, before it was due, you would send out your servant and you would say, you know, come now, the food is ready, come, everything is ready. And in Jesus' parable, that's just what the host does. He sends out the servant to say that. Now, I'm sure you'll know a parable is a tale, is a story, but of course it has a deeper meaning, a spiritual significance. And so we've already seen that the host of this banquet is God, and the banquet itself represents heaven. You know, the invitations are going out to heaven. Now, this is an autobiographical parable. So Jesus has written himself into it. And he has written himself into it in the role of the servant. So, spiritually speaking, it is God who has sent out Jesus to say, come, everything is now ready. God has sent Jesus into the world with an invitation to heaven. Come, Jesus says, it's ready. And you see, in the Old Testament, promises were made, but when Jesus came with his sin-taking death and his life-giving resurrection, those promises were made good. Forgiveness through the cross, eternal life through the empty tomb. The gates of heaven are opened and the table is laid. Jesus comes to die and rise again, and like the servant in the story, he says, come, everything is now ready. And at this point, though, in the parable, something really weird happens. So keep on reading from verse 18. Have a look what happens. So the invitations have gone out, the servant's gone out, and then verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to examine them. Please excuse me. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. You see, unbelievably, people are making excuses. They've said yes initially, but when the feast is ready, they're making excuses not to come. And they are bad excuses at that. They are feeble excuses. So, someone help me. This first guy who says, I've bought a field, I must go out and see it, please excuse me. Why is that a really feeble excuse? Yeah, exactly. I presume that before you buy a field, you probably have a look at it. And I guess on top of that, the field will presumably still be there once the banquet is done. It doesn't really make a lot of sense, does it? The same with the second guy. Who buys that many oxen without examining them first? And the third excuse is perhaps the poorest of all. He doesn't even apologize. He simply tells this servant that the host has sent out that he now has a wife and cannot come. And you just want to say, what? Has that happened in the last few days since you said yes to the initial invitation? It's nonsense. And as we hear this parable, we're meant to be shocked at the rude and complacent and intentional insolence that these people are showing towards the host. They are devaluing the banquet and they are insulting the host. And I can imagine these Pharisees who are with Jesus, they are reclining with him, and they hear Jesus. And at this point, I can imagine them sort of going, like, you know, this is a shocking part of the parable, as they're thinking, wow, these guys are rude, aren't they? Imagine that. Of course, the irony is that Jesus was actually making the point that it's the Pharisees around him that were just like these excuse makers. So you remember, it was those Jewish leaders, those Pharisees, who continually failed to listen to Jesus and who failed to follow him, and who eventually sort of handed him over to the authorities. They plotted his downfall and they called for his crucifixion. So just as the excuse makers in the parable have rejected the invitation to the banquet from the servants because they were prioritizing other things, in the same way the Pharisees have rejected Jesus' invitation to heaven by also prioritizing other things. The parable is a tragic description of opportunity lost, paradise lost, if you will. And so the question for us, I think, is obvious. Jesus has been sent by God to announce that the kingdom is here, the banquet is ready. We read in the Gospels about the death and resurrection of Jesus that has opened the door to God's feast. We have received an invitation. And so the question is this, are we foolish like the men in this parable who made their excuses and who ended up missing the party? Are we prioritizing other things above Jesus' invitation? It may be something like this. Thank you, Jesus, for the invitation to the banquet, but there's lots of things filling my life right now, and I'm afraid I can't come. I have young kids. My career is at a crucial turning point. I just want to build up some savings first. I want to travel and see the world. I'm busy finding a spouse, but then I'll come. You get the idea. Do we say that to the God who sent his only son to die in appalling agony on the cross to take our sins in his body, to save us, to open the door to his feast? Do we say those kind of excuses to the God who offers us that invitation? It is difficult to imagine anything more foolish or anything more insulting. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle, who was a 19th century Christian thinker. He said this about this parable, and it's very incisive and very penetrating. He said this: thousands are continually doing what the parable describes. They are invited to come to Christ, and they will not come. It is not ignorance of religion that ruins most men's souls. It's love of the present world. It's not open profligacy that fills hell. It is the excessive attention to things which in themselves are lawful. It is not avowed dislike to the gospel, which is so much to be feared. It is that procrastinating, excuse-making spirit, which is always ready with a reason why Christ cannot be served today. Infidelity and immorality slay their thousands, but decent, plausible, smooth-spoken excuses slay their tens of thousands. No excuse can justify a man in refusing God's invitation and not coming to Christ. And so, if you're not yet a Christian here today, please, please heed this warning. Jesus came as God's servant to announce that through his death on the cross and his resurrection to life, he freely offers us an invitation to eternal joy at God's banquet. And so let me ask us, have we accepted that invitation, or is it, so to speak, still pinned to our fridge, awaiting a reply whilst we put other things first? And if that is you, please read again that very last thing that Jesus says after he tells the parable, verse 24, just flick down to that. He tells a parable, then Jesus says these quite frightening words: "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." I know we're busy, but we're not too busy for this. Let's accept Jesus' invitation to eternal life. Turn around, put our faith and trust wholeheartedly in him and him alone. And if you've not yet done that and want to know how to do that, please do speak to me. Please do speak to Marcus or another staff member here, and we'd love to help you with that. But if, as I imagine most of us here are, we're calling ourselves Christians, I think the parable, the warning, is just as applicable. Because as the parable suggests, it is all too common for those who have made a decision to accept God's invitation, subsequently to back out after allowing other things to take priority. And so the question is, are there things in our lives that are replacing our commitment to Jesus? You know, the kind of things I suggested earlier could be career, could be travel, could be, family, spouses, whatever it may be. Where is our time being prioritized? It might be getting in the way of a commitment to Christ. I came across this quote from American pastor John Piper this week, and I thought it was well worth repeating. He said this: "One of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time." It's quite incisive, isn't it? It's food for thought. Don't let's make the mistake of the excuse makers in this parable. Let me read another quote from C.S. Lewis. He puts it, as ever, with elegance and penetration. He says, "If we consider the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And so whether we're Christians here today or not, the reasons we give ourselves for not following Christ usually boil down to the fact that we're not convinced that what Christ has to offer is better than what we can get without him. Perhaps deep down we feel that the satisfaction from the next promotion will trump how satisfied we can be in our identity in Christ. Or maybe we think that the joy of spending all our non-essential income on gadgets or travelling or savings trumps the joy we will get in committing our wallets to the service of Jesus. So remember that enthusiastic peacemaker right back at the start who chirps up with, you know, "Blessed is he," blah, 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 at the very beginning, making the presumption that him and his mates will be there in heaven in the kingdom of God. In this profound, simple parable, Jesus has just blown that theory right out of the water. He said, if you reject the invitation of the servant, if you put it to one side for later, then you will not inherit eternal life. And so remember that we suggested that the second confusion in our society regarding heaven is, how do we get there? Well, Jesus' answer is simple: accept the invitation. It's not about participating in these kind of social responsibility programs at work. It's not about being religious like the Pharisees around Jesus thought. It's simply accepting faith Jesus' invitation to his banquet. And so let me ask you, as I promise I've asked myself in preparing this sermon, do you want to be part of the kingdom of God, to be a part of that kingdom party? Have you turned from sin? Have you trusted in Jesus, the God who left his party to come down, to be poor, to be humiliated, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be crucified, to be buried in order to pay for our great debt of sin? Jesus, who then rose from the dead, conquering everything that stands against us, and who ascended to heaven to prepare a place for us at his banquets. He's getting that party ready. He invites us to follow him. Will we make that kingdom party? Have you accepted the invitation? Is there anything that is just gradually chipping away, eroding at your commitment to accepting that invitation? Are you fully convinced that God's feast is better than anything else that everything else can offer you? Let's keep moving to the third and final point. We've seen who isn't coming to the feast. Who is coming? Now remember, we suggested that the poll, if you went out on the wharf and did a poll, the poll would say, the churchgoers, the religious people, what did Jesus say? Look again at the parable from verse 21. So the excuses have just been made. And then Jesus carries on with the parable. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to his servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. See, the host wants his banquet filled. The host doesn't postpone the banquet to give the excuse makers another chance. That is the folly of the agnostic who thinks that he can put off the decision. No, the host, the banquet will go on without them. And the host simply invites other people instead. He invites those who you would not expect to find at such a magnificent event. It's the poor, it's the outcast, it's the blind, it's the lame. And when they didn't even fill all the space that the host had, the servant went out further into town, perhaps inviting those homeless people who weren't even allowed in the town, the real undesirables out in the hedges and the highways. It may be that Jesus there is referring to the gospel going out to Gentiles, to non-Jews. We're not exactly sure, but whatever the precise meaning, the sense is clear. However religious, however wealthy, however respectable you are, if you don't accept the invitation, you're out. But however irreligious, however poor, however marginalized you are, if you simply accept that free invitation, you're in. It is the wonder of the grace of God. And you see the irony. It is the lame and the poor that the Pharisees were refusing to invite to their own banquet in the first place. That's what Clayton preached on last week. They felt that they were beneath them. Well, it's partly due to that attitude that Jesus says they will miss out on God's feast. And it will be the marginalized that come in their place. It's this tremendous irony, isn't it? See, God removes names from his invitation list because of their smug, selfish, complacent, pompous religiosity. And he adds names to the list. Those names, those people who know they have nothing to wear to this banquet, nothing to bring. It's the undeserving, it's the humble. It's those who are simply willing to accept the invitation. And so do you see how generous God's invitation is? Do you see what good news Christianity is? Unlike so many religions that we have to meet certain qualifications to get into heaven, the only entry requirement for this banquet is that you simply come. Nothing more and nothing less. So let me ask you, what are you relying on when you think about life after death? Are you respectable, ethical, mature, kind, polite, hardworking, wealthy? Are you a regular churchgoer? Are you baptized? Are you a preacher? Are you a missionary? Are you a vicar? None of those things matter. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, I like to say, says our friend at the start, everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, yeah, whatever. Okay, you see what he's doing. Those who expected to be shut out because they weren't good enough, they're going to be the ones who enjoy the banquet. Jesus is looking for those who know they have nothing to offer him, those who know they aren't worthy of the invitation, but those who accept it anyway. And so my parting question is that you? Is that you? Come, Jesus says. Everything is now ready. Let me finish there. Let's have a few moments to respond and pray through that in the quietness of our own hearts.